The economy is tough right now. Well, it's been 7 years since Neiman Marcus has offered their customers a $1 million Christmas gift. That's right. It was a custom-designed golf course. That same year, 7 years ago, their top gift offering was a $10 million horse farm. But if you check their website this year, you'll find the most expensive gift they're offering is a mere $400,000 dream trip to India with special privileges at the Taj Mahal. That's right. Now, I doubt if any of us are giving gifts of this magnitude, this expense, this Christmas, nor are we receiving them. But it's not because we don't love our family members and friends. And besides, I'm sure we're all probably going to do our share of overspending on buying Christmas gifts, you know, to help the economy, or at least China's economy. But the economists are going to be happy with your spending because they say that it creates jobs. But here's the thing. I think it's a safe thing to say that it's not a high priority, our Christmas buying, our Christmas giving of gifts with God. Because if you hear what I hear, when you read through the Christmas story, the giving is on God's part because it's a story of Him giving the world a Savior. A child who was born to grow up and to die to pay sin's penalty on the cross for you, for me, for all people. So that through Him, God could continue to give. He could give us His grace, forgiveness, and the gift of eternal life in paradise. And in return, for those who hear God speaking through the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ, well, it's our chance to respond to what we hear in our own giving. And there's no place that that's better taught in the story we read of the three wise guys. That's right. The first two verses of Matthew 2 say, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east, some versions say wise men, came to Jerusalem. They asked, where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east. We've come to worship. And of course, despite how the Christmas carol would have us sing, we three kings of Orient are, scholars doubt that they were really kings, mainly because they would never have traveled such a distance from the source of their power and their wealth. They'd be afraid they might lose it. Somebody might take it. And they also say that calling them magi, well, that indicates that they were holy men of some kind, priests, those steeped in astronomy, who searched the nighttime sky, trying to find meaning in the movement of the planets. They were trying to discern God, His truth. And as they sought Him, the story says He spoke to them. Not audibly, not in words that they could hear, but He spoke through a star, a special star that He placed in the eastern sky. A star formation, some type of celestial phenomenon that astronomers and historians claim that there's evidence did happen, it did occur. There was some type of starry formation in the sky about the time of Jesus' birth, suggesting that it was there for all to see, so that King Herod and all the religious leaders of the day, all the Jewish religious leaders, could have seen it if they just looked up. And chances are they did look up. But it only spoke to the Magi. They were the only ones who were led to follow it and find Jesus. And the original readers of Matthew's gospel would have caught on to this because they were Jews. And the Magi weren't. And to them, the Messiah, the Christ, was coming to rescue them, God's chosen people, the Jews. So what was this all about? What did it mean? It meant that when Jesus came into the world, he didn't come as just the King of the Jews. He came as King over all. He came as Savior of the world. And what that means is it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or Gentile, Gentile being what Jews call non-Jews. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. Doesn't matter if you're white, black, red, yellow, some mixture in between. Doesn't matter if you're man or woman. Doesn't matter if you're young or old. It doesn't matter if you're formally educated or you come from the school of hard knocks. It doesn't matter. When God's promise in Jeremiah 29, 13, 14 is for all, it says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you. You know, what that says is God is there for you. He's there for you if you honestly want him in your life. You know, I know it's technically true that you don't have to go to church to be a believer, to be a Christian. I had somebody just this past week tell me that again. You know, so-and-so didn't go to church, but I know they were a Christian. But here's the thing. The Bible suggests that real believers are anxious to be a part of Christ's church. That real believers look forward to attending worship with other believers on Sunday morning rather than sleeping in. That real believers are excited about being able to share Jesus with others. So the question is, does this describe you? I mean, if God is there for you, if Jesus is there for you, if you're a real believer, does this describe you? Who was the last person you shared your faith with? And of course, another key message, the scholars surmise that Matthew's original readers would have picked up, involved the gifts. The gifts that the wise men, the magi, brought to the infant Jesus. Why? Well, the answer is illustrated back in Exodus chapter 35, where it talks about the building of the tabernacle and how God instructed Moses and all the things that the people brought, the costly gifts of gold and silver and bronze, how they brought animal hides. Everything is mentioned there, exotic woods. Chapter 36, verses 3 and 7 say, the skilled craftsmen received from Moses all the offerings the Israelites had brought to carry out the work, constructing the sanctuary. That movable tabernacle that was a proper place of worship while they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. So the craftsmen were doing all the work in the sanctuary. They had to leave their work and go tell Moses, stop the people from bringing all that they're bringing. So he gave the order, no man or woman is to make anything else as an offering to the sanctuary. They were restrained from bringing more, as all that they had was more than enough to do all the work. But as the story goes on, it says, the instruction that God gave was only the most costly of materials would be used to make the items that were closest to the Holy of Holies where the presence of God resided. And that illustrates how gifts reflect the value of who we give to. Our gifts reflect the value of who we give to. I mean, a good example is parents who will scrimp and save and do without in order to make sure their children get the best education that they can provide for them. I mean, it's illustrated in the young man who wants to take that special girl. Well, he'll take her out to eat at Red Blazer rather than Wendy's, right? And on the flip side, how if you go to one of those neighborhood block parties at Christmas time, and you get one of those gifts that's marked generically for a man. How if somebody inadvertently left the price tag on, it's from some place like Bid Lots, and it says something like reduced 90% clearance. Because gifts reflect the value of who we give to. So when the people gave their best to God, it was because they knew he was worth it. He had rescued them from slavery. He'd done so much for them, he deserved nothing less. And this is why Matthew 2:2 says, the wise men brought fine, costly gifts to the child-born king of the Jews. You notice, not the one who would grow up to become king, but who was born king. Meaning the value of the gifts weren't based on Jesus' potential. They were based on who he already was. They knew he was worthy of their worship. Now, the specific word worship that's used in verse 2 can also be translated as the word adore. And it actually creates a word picture of somebody falling face down in homage in front of a person. And this is exactly what the wise men did in verse 11. It says they bowed down and they presented, NIV. It says they offered in other versions of Scripture their gifts to the child. And the word presented here in the original language happens to be a word that's used in the Old Testament that describes the giving of sacrifices in the temple. So the giving of their gifts was their worship, their worship. And specifically, since only three gifts are mentioned, which is why tradition only pictures that there were three wise men, right? Although we all know, and I'm sure wives would agree, their husbands are all wise guys, right? Actually, scholars say there were at least 20, maybe as many as 100 of the Magi in order to have traveled such a distance safely through the wilderness in an area that was unable to be patrolled by the Roman soldiers. Plus, in the culture of the day, they each would have brought more than one gift, but only three are mentioned, meaning that Matthew did this to purposely make them symbolic, to make them symbolic. First is gold, which has always been rare, always been highly valued. It's easily workable into jewelry. Well, that's always been a symbol of royalty. So it implies that this child was a king. While frankincense, which isn't hot dog fragranced aftershave or anything like that, but it's actually a fragrant, glittering white gum resin that's produced from the bark of a hardy tree that grows in harsh environments, desert environments. Well, that was a fragrance that was burned in the temple for three reasons. Number one, to mask the smell of the animal sacrifices, animal waste. Number two, because it was believed that it was a fragrance that was pleasing to God. And number three, because it produced smoke. And the smoke represented the mystery of a God who was not visible. But what all this says is that the frankincense was a symbol of both Jesus' priesthood and his deity. Hebrews 4:14 says, "Since we have such a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." And a priest's main function was to usher people into God's presence through the offering of atoning sacrifice. Specifically, forgiveness of sin required the slaying of a lamb without blemish. Jesus, without sin, became the Lamb of God as he gave himself up as a sacrifice that gains us God's grace and eternal life. Hebrews 4:16, a truth that's echoed in Jesus equating himself with God. John 14:6-7, he said, "I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you know him and you've seen him." This is what Matthew wanted people to understand from this account of the Christmas story. That this babe, born in a manger, was God. That Jesus is God. Come in the flesh, Emmanuel. And that brings us to myrrh. Myrrh, made from the sap of a kind of balsam tree that grows in the Arabian Peninsula. It's been highly valued spice, perfume, centuries before Christ was born. Psalm 45, verse 8, is considered a wedding psalm. And there in the midst of it, it says, "All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes," and talking about the king getting married. And in the New Testament, in John 19:39, it's mentioned as one of the spices that was used in preparing Jesus' body after he'd been taken from the tomb for his burial, suggesting Matthew used the Magi's gift of myrrh to point ahead to Jesus' eventual death, his sacrifice, his crucifixion, his burial. It's God's gift of a Savior. Three gifts that Matthew refers to as treasures to convey how they represented the best the wise men had to bring. the best they had to offer, symbolic of the quality and genuine nature of their worship. And verses 11 and 12 say, they saw the child with his mother Mary. They bowed down and they worshiped him. You notice it says him, not them, him. Not Mary, just the boy. As there's no place else in Scripture that it shows Mary ever receiving worship, just Jesus, such that none should be offered Mary today. Besides, the deeper meaning of the wise men's gift is really in relationship to how you and I are to worship Jesus. How you and I are to worship Jesus. We can't give gifts to Jesus the way the wise men did. Jesus is in heaven, right? Anyway. But Acts 17:25 says, there's nothing we could give him that he really needs anyway. Nothing that we could supply him. And yet Mark 12:41-44 shows that Jesus does take notice of what people give to his church, as though it is giving to God. For it says there, Jesus watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Today we'd say that he watches what we put in the collection plate. Since the temple treasury is what paid for all the costs of worship back then, it supported the priests, it paid the salaries of those who cleaned and took care of the temple. So it paid for things like the cutting and lugging of the wood, the fires for the sacrifices. It paid for the oil for the lamps so that they could see in the temple. It paid all of those expenses. The incense burnt to cover the smell of the animal sacrifices and their slaughter. And along with special offerings, it also paid for the needs of the widows and offerings. Widows and orphans, rather. As the story goes on, it says, many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and she put in two very small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than any of the others. And why is that? Well, fortunately, he explains in verse 44. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. So money-wise, the wealthy gave more than she did. But what the widow gave was of greater value, since the value of her giving was what it cost her to give to God. So ultimately, her giving was her worship. Her giving was about her worship and how much she valued God. Showing the deeper meaning of the Magi story is really the contrast between what God has given us in the gift of Jesus Christ, his Son, and what we give him in return. What we give him in return. What do you hear God speaking in the Christmas story? That God has given us his best. His very own Son. And in Jesus, in going to the cross, we know God gave his all. His everything in Jesus. And what does God ask for us, of us in return? All he really wants in return is our worship. All he wants is our worship. And hopefully you know that worship is more than just singing some hymns, listening to a pastor like me, saying a prayer and then hurrying home, eat before the Patriots game. Because in Romans 12:1, we find that Paul urges believers. He urges believers like you and me to give ourselves to Jesus as living sacrifices. Holy and pleasing to God, this is your spiritual act of worship. Worship, he said. So the question is, how? How do you give your life to Jesus? How do we truly worship? The answer is in by doing the kinds of things that Jesus did. It's that whole thing about following Jesus. I mean, Jesus went about loving people, right? So just as he loved, he wants us to love and show kindness to others. And maybe we can't heal people, but Jesus wants to do what we can to help those who hurt. And he wants us to obey his command, to forgive others who hurt us, and not to carry a grudge. He wants us to be his channel of grace to others. And so that's the question. Our worship is truly giving ourselves to the Lord. The question is, will you be Christ to others for him? Will you be a channel of his grace? You know, the wise men gave their very best to Jesus. Are you? Your answer shows just how wise you are. Let's pray.